that. So be turning to Revelation chapter 20. We are going to finish out the chapter this morning as we are getting close. We're progressing toward the end of our book here. And if you're joining us, we have been and for quite some time a series that we have entitled The Triumph of the Lamb. And we are looking at this particular chapter that we've been in for a few weeks. And we've entitled, of course, this chapter, The Kingdom and the Judgment. And this morning, as we end out, we're focusing on what is referred to as the Great White Throne or the Final Judgment. This chapter, of course, gives an overview of the millennial period. And at the very end, and right after, at the close of, if you will, the millennium, there is a couple of events that we looked at. We looked at that final battle in which Satan will be defeated as he once again, in the last throes of an attempt to thwart God, he will try once again to gather the forces and they will be doomed. And of course, we read how God accomplishes that, how he is the one who does all of that for us. And he will be triumphant over the evil one, Satan. And he will once and for all be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet, it states, already reside. And he will be there. And in this section, in verses 11 through 15, we have the other event. We call this the final judgment. In verses 11 down through verse 15. As I mentioned to you, there are certain portions of Scripture in this book that have been very moving for me personally. And I'm talking about emotionally. And as I'm going through, there are times where it's very difficult to think about and to even decide or comprehend how to deliver such a message. Because it is difficult. This is a very difficult message to deliver because of what the contents of the word is regarding the final judgment. But nevertheless, it's God's truth, and therefore it must go forth. And I will say also that this particular section of the book of Revelation should, as I have mentioned throughout the series, be one of those that spurs us on to be better evangelists for the Lord. There is an evangelical, or I should say a gospel motivation that should result from knowing what this passage states and the events that are going to be carried out. If we truly believe that these things are true and they are real and they are going to happen as God proclaims them, then we had better get busy. And we had better ask God to give us a better burden for those who know Him not. Because as Brother Ray just sang, there is going to be a final call. And that will be it for eternity. And so again I say, if we truly believe that, let us ask the Lord as true believers in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to motivate our hearts and to get busy and to redeem the time because the days are evil. And we see it all around us, do we not? We see it in our own nation. And so, Lord, help us to understand what this means. There are five different things in this passage that I want us to see this morning in verses 11 through 15. So if you're in your outline, it's letter B, the final judgment. And we notice, number one, the time and place. The time and place. Then I saw, verse 11, a great white throne. And him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This takes place after the divine suppression of the rebellion following the millennium and just before the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth that we will speak of and we will examine in chapter 21. And potentially it takes place in the new heaven and the new earth. We notice the phrase, heaven and earth, earth and heaven fled away. One writer says this seems to indicate that we have come to the end of his dealings with earth as we know it. The flight of the present earth and heaven from God's presence strengthens the description of him as the ultimate judge. Some believe that God will destroy the present heavens and earth and create completely new ones. Others believe that he will renovate the present heavens and the earth. So again, there are some differing interpretations here. And we may look into that a little bit more into the next chapter. But we do note, and I have the verse here, 2 Peter 3:10, and I think he alludes to this, and God had given him a little glimpse as he wrote this in his second epistle. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And again, we have not been given all of the exhaustive detail here, and I think that's on purpose. I think our Lord wants us to focus not on the minutia of all that is going to take place and the manner and the nature of it. More so, He wants us to focus on what is the main idea and the thing that is the emphasis here, and that is the judgment of God upon those who are sinners, who have refused, and in fact, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, they have completely denied who He is over and over and over again. As we said, at this point in time, as it will be in the future, there will be no agnostics at this point. For they will have seen all of these judgments take place. They will have seen some of the miracles of God by which He performs, even during this dark time. They will be eyewitnesses to the great gospel as it's preached by the 144,000 witnesses. They will see the destructive force that God will pour out upon His enemies, and yet there will still be those who will not believe in Him. My friends, that can only explain one thing, that their hearts are so hardened. They're not doubting. They're not just skeptics wondering about if there is a God or not. They're in rebellion to Him, denying completely who He is. There will be no agnostics here. For they will be in rebellion against Him, and God is going to bring them, as we will see, to judgment. And even though, again, where does this take place? Some believe that it's going to be not on earth, and I've even read some commentators say, I don't know about all this, they say it's going to take some place in space. Okay. Well, again, we don't know. Some, again, will say, well, it's going to take place on the new heaven and the new earth. I tend to think that's probably more likely, as our Lord will do that. Now, is it going to be completely new, or will it be renovated? I don't know, and He hasn't told us. But we do know two things are assured, and I have these here for you. Heaven and earth, indeed, all of God's creation will be different. And you know why it will be different? Is because whether you believe all those differing interpretations or not, He is going to restore what once was perfect and had fallen into sin and was affected by that sin. Our Lord is going to restore creation. Paul talked about how creation groans, and that groaning is what? It groans for the fact that it needs and wants and desires to be restored to its state of perfection as God had done it, and He's going to do it again. So we do know that. Again, we don't know all the processes and all the things in detail here, but we know that that's going to take place. Again, chapter 21 will tell us some of that. And of course, number two, once again, we see God's power and authority clearly revealed. Again, there is no escaping that principle, that thought, throughout this entire book. And I hope that we have seen that. I hope that you have observed that. Again, there will be no way that these who will stand at this coming judgment will be able to stand and offer any excuse. And among those excuses, and oftentimes we use as an excuse, well, I just didn't know. I just didn't know. There will be no excuse such as that at this point in time. For they will know, for they will have seen. They will have observed all the things that God did as He had His dealings among man and the earth. And so they will know God's power, His authority, His sovereignty. Secondly, we see the subjects in verses 12 and 13. Who is it that are going to be part of or come to this judgment? Verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." So we notice that the subjects, and the word dead indicates that this will be the final judgment for believers. The dead. Who are the dead? These who are died, they are the unbelievers of all time. And they did not have, remember what it said earlier in this chapter, they did not have part of the first resurrection. Again, I interpret that as the context of which he's talking about in this period of time. And the first resurrection was of the martyred saints. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, for their works do follow them. They will be the first resurrection here. He says they have no part of that. But we notice here the dead is going to be the judgment for all unbelievers. You know, it's interesting that our Lord touches on this in the Gospel of John. Will you turn to John chapter 5 for a moment? And I want you to see these verses for which I refer. And we'll begin in verse 26. John chapter 5 and verse 26. And here is what our Lord said. He says, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel for this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life," and then we notice this, "and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So they are raised to condemnation. Those who have denied again and again and refused to believe, those who are in rebellion against God, they are raised, and let's put it in a very, very bottom line way in simple terms. They are raised in order to be punished for eternity. That's a hard thing to think about. That's a hard thing to think about. They are raised for, and again, he refers to it as the resurrection of condemnation. For you see, folks, at this point, God has given that final call that Ray sang about. There is no other chance. There is no other appeals process by which they will be able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That time is gone. And therefore, they must suffer the consequences. That's hard. And that's difficult. But that day has come. We also see another term here, small and great. He says there will be those at this great white throne judgment who the dead will be raised to condemnation, both small and great. In other words, all individuals of all time who refuse to believe in Jesus, the Lamb of God, that's taken away the sin of the world. Both small and great, that is a generic term for all who did not believe. Again, Ryrie in his commentary said, "Those who stand in this judgment are the dead, the small and great. Christians are described as the dead in Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. But these are the unsaved dead of all ages, wherever their bodies happen to be disposed of. Physical death claims the body. Hades claims the soul, which do not die. All stand before Christ in this judgment. I was thinking about it, and maybe you have thought about it before as well, that when it talks about these, all of these being raised to dead, and in fact, you notice again in our text, in verse 13, it says that the sea gave up the dead who were in it. They too will be raised, or there will be a resurrection for them unto condemnation. Now, how is God going to do that? Well, we don't exactly know because we don't have the power to comprehend it. But think about this. How many times have we seen and read and heard those whose ashes have been scattered at sea? Pastor Gray, you mean even those whose ashes scattered at sea are going to somehow be raised by God unto this condemnation? And the answer to that is yes. How is he going to... I don't know how God is going to accomplish that. But even those whose bodies, and of course we read of all of the maritime history where there have been those who've died at sea and been buried at sea. And we don't know the number. It's probably innumerable. But if they did not know Christ, if they did not believe in Him, all of those buried at sea, all of those whose ashes were scattered among the waters are going to be raised again unto condemnation. I don't know how God's going to accomplish that. But of course, we know that He's a God of all power and miracles, and He can do all things. And here, that's going to take place. How sad and how tragic. Raised unto death, or raised unto judgment, we should say. And so we also notice here, in these same verses, number 3, the basis of the judgment is also spoken of. In other words, what is the basis of this? What is this judgment based upon? And we notice here, they're judged according to their works. Now that is a very interesting term. And we might say, well, Pastor, I thought that we're judged, that all of us are judged according to our sins. Well, we are in one sense. We're judged according to our sins in the sense that if we do not believe, we're judged according to that. In fact, there's a condemnation, John 3:17, even now, if we don't believe. Here's the difference. Those who are, and he's going to talk about the book of life, we notice that. The book of life is opened. And we notice this, that those who've been saved, look, here's the wonderful thing. When you stand at a judgment, and by the way, we will as well. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, that's a different judgment than the great white throne. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. And here's the wonderful thing about it. It is not a punitive judgment. But it is a judgment that our Lord will say you're based upon your works, whether they are wood, hay, or stubble. Now, why would Christians be judged upon that? And here's the reason. Because Jesus Christ, in His redemptive work, took them all away and covered them. And He's remembered them against us no more. Here's what I'm saying. Is that you and I at the judgment seat of Christ need not worry that we'll be judged for our sins. Because our Lord has taken them all away. They are under the blood of Christ. He will remember them against us no more. He has removed them as far as the east is from the west. And we need not worry that we will be there in front of all of the host of heaven with a 6-story IMAX screen, and He's going to project all of our sins before us in heaven. You ever think of the judgment like that? Well, for those in the judgment seat, that will not take place. And I would suggest to you, that's a blessing. That's a blessing. But when He says they'll be judged according to their works, I think it's more of a general term, meaning this. That those who are unbelievers will be judged according to their works, and their works show forth that they did not believe, that they have denied Christ. And that's due to what? Their sin and their rebellion. And so he talks about these books, or the book of life, being opened here in verse 12. The book of life is opened, and by the way, it's mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. And there are 2 references in the book of Revelation where it's referred to as the Lamb's book of life. We'll notice that one in the next chapter. And most likely there are 2 separate books. The book of life contains all the names of living people, the names of all living people. And then there is the Lamb's book of life, and it includes the names of those who have received Jesus Christ. So there is potentially 2 books. Now, you say, Pastor Gray, do you think that that is symbolic or metaphorical, or you believe that that is literal? I do not see any reason why to argue against the fact that this might not be a literal book. Or shall we say, multiple volumes. Now, what form will that be in? I don't know. Is it going to be huge, large scrolls? I don't know. But I tend to think that this is literal documentation. I don't take that as necessarily metaphorical or symbolic. I think that the books will be opened literally. And these names that are not there will be sentenced to eternal punishment. It's interesting that even the philosopher king in Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That is for those who do not know Him. Yes, their sin will be on display. Their sins will be opened before the host of heaven. What a difficult time this will be. I've often thought as I have read through the book of Revelation that maybe it is at this point, chronologically speaking, that when you and I, who are the host and the gallery of saints that are observing these things that are taking place before a holy God, that maybe when we see these things that are given to man and the sentences that are handed down by the perfect judge, that this is the moment where the Lord has to come and wipe away tears from all eyes. There's going to be crying in heaven. Isn't that an interesting thing? And maybe it is at this point, it is at this point that this takes place because of what we see and what we observe and what we know is happening. And that's when He comes along in His gentle way and He wipes away all tears from all eyes. But there is sorrow for a time at what we see. Then fourthly, in the last part of verse 13, we see the proceedings. The proceedings. I like how one preacher described the scene, and he described it this way. He says, this is man's last day in God's court. This day of judgment, this tribunal, this court, this trial will not be like the familiar trials held on earth. For those on trial this day will experience a very different kind of court. There will be no debate about guilt or innocence. There will be a prosecutor, but no defender. There will be an accuser, but no advocate. There will be an indictment, but no case for the charged. There will be a swift presentation of the convicting evidence, but no rebuttal. A testimony with no cross-examination. There will be an utterly unsympathetic judge and no jury. There will be a sentence, but no appeal. A punishment with no parole. In a jail with no escape. The petty courts of earth fall far short of this one. Somewhere unknown to us between earth and heaven, between the world as we know it now, and the new heaven and the new earth, this judgment will take place. And it is the last courtroom that will ever convene throughout all eternity. After this, no one will ever be tried again, and God will never act again as judge. That's quite a scene. And we know that the proceedings will, there are a couple of things that will take place. First of all, there is the confession that will take place. We find this in a very familiar passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. You know these verses well. But those verses tell us that therefore God also has highly exalted Him, Christ, and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those in heaven and those of earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we come away from that, and there's two things that we need to understand, and these, of course, you know well. That every tongue will bow, honoring Christ's Lordship. He is King of Kings, and He is Lord of Lords. And in the day of the great white throne, even those who will deny Him in their rebellion aforehand will not be able to do it now. And so every knee will bow, honoring Christ's Lordship. And of course, secondly, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ's Lordship. And they will do so reluctantly, but they will do it. Again, one commentator said, this reference must be to those who have rejected the gospel. And he's talking about the Philippians passage here. And the confession wrung from their lips must be a forced acknowledgement of Jesus. The word that is used in this verse, confession, ex homologeo is the word there, by the way. It more often means to acknowledge than it does to confess with thanksgiving. They will not confess that Jesus is Lord with gladness, but they will confess it. They will be forced to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, God incarnate, the Savior of the world. It will be a very reluctant confession, but it will be a confession nonetheless. It will be a bowing and it will be an honoring of Him by the knee, but it will be obedience nevertheless. And then we notice the other thing that is going to take place in this proceeding that is unlike any other and will be for eternity is the verdict. And that verdict is found in Matthew 7. I would have you turn there to these verses. Matthew chapter 7. Here is another passage that I would put in the category of some of the most difficult in all of the Scripture. Not because of what they state interpretively, but what is the outcome of these verses that is the difficult thing. And our Lord, as He ends this Sermon on the Mount, it's very interesting that He mentions this about those in heaven who will stand before Him. And this is what He says in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, what do we notice about this? Is that there will be some in heaven who will say the words Lord. And they in their minds will say, I acknowledge you. Look at all the things that I've done. And they are basically coming to God Almighty, Holy God. And they are giving Him their earthly resume. And all the things that they in their human power have accomplished. And some of it might be impressive. They are coming and they're saying even those who maybe even were part of a ministry and a church perhaps, preachers included, Lord, look what we've done in your name. Look at the things that we've done in your service. But there's one thing missing. In all of those things that they bring before God, that which is missing is the fact that they truly have never given their heart to God and they've never believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that's why he comes along and he says, "And I never knew you. There was never an intimate relationship with me. There was never that relationship that we had together. And I know that. I know that. I never knew you as an intimate one. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And with that statement, our Lord as judge brings down the gavel and the verdict is announced. And that verdict is an eternal one. And the verdict from the judge can never be appealed ever again. You see, again, there is going to be those who, when they stand before a holy, righteous God, will begin to offer excuses. And I think this gives us perhaps a sampling of them. There will be those who sat in church pews for decades, and that sentence will be passed upon them. Tragic? Horrific. There will be those who were deceived by Satan and thinking that all the things that they tried to accomplish in their own strength, even within the church of God, will have the eternal sentence pronounced upon them. That is hard stuff. It's going to be hard to see. It's going to be hard to hear. It's going to be hard to partake of all of this. What does this do? What does this do to our hearts? It should motivate us, number one, to know for sure, by the way, every believer in here, that I have no doubt, 100%, that I know and believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. There's no doubt about it. And if I were to go out into eternity lost today, that I know that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. I have no doubts. It doesn't matter how long we've been saved, it doesn't matter how long we've studied the Bible, we'd better be assured of that. Every time I think about or go to a funeral, I think of my grandmother. She, in her own way, was a great theologian. And every time she would go or we would talk about a funeral or someone who had passed away, she would say it in her very simple country way. She would say, "Well, we're all going to leave this place one day, so we better be ready." And that's how she would say it. "So we better be ready." You know what? That's good theology. We're all going to leave here one day. We'd better be ready and know where we're going when the Lord calls us. Or I like it, she would also say this, "Well," she would say, "Well, they've got it over with, we still got it to do." Yep, that's right. That's exactly right. But my friends, look, what an awful verdict this is. And this is why I say, number one, we should know for sure in our own hearts and minds, but also this should spark us and fuel us to get busy about our Father's business, which is what? Making sure that not only we're living out the gospel in our lives, listen to me, but that we are telling people about the gospel as well. If this is true, if this is real, if this is going to happen, then folks, what are we doing? It's time that we get serious. It's time that we realize that these things are coming. And we do not know when it may come. We do not know how long the Lord may tarry, but I do know this, is that it's not as long as it has been. And so we had better get busy about the Lord's business. So what are the results? We read verses 14 and 15. The results are, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Death and Hades cast into the lake of fire. And of course, he also mentions the term the second death. And here's, again, a commentator says, and he sums this up well. He says, the result of this judgment is that all those who are in it are cast into the lake of fire. All those in this great white throne judgment. It's that sentence that is final, and they're cast into that lake of fire, which, of course, as we know, by the way, that it says it is not quenched. How? Forever and ever. You say, Pastor Gray, you believe that it's literal? I sure do. You believe that this will take place? I certainly do. Because the Bible tells us that here. He goes on to say, this is the second death, eternal separation from God. Even death, which claims the body, and Hades, which claims the soul, are cast into the lake of fire since their work is now done. The death people die on earth is only temporary. All will partake of resurrection. The prison of the soul at death, Hades, is also temporary. For the final and eternal separation, the second death, is the lake of fire. And that is the condemnation to which God gives that final verdict in those words of our Lord in Matthew 7. And so we end with this. And again, one of the writers says, the Word of God makes plain that God so loved the world that He gave His Son, and that all who avail themselves of the grace of God are immeasurably blessed in time and eternity. On the other hand, the same Word of God states plainly that those who spurn God's mercy must experience His judgment without mercy. How foolish it is to rest in the portions of the Word of God that speak of the love of God and reject the portions that deal with His righteous judgment. The present age reveals the grace of God and suspended judgment. The age to come, while continuing to be a revelation of the grace of God, will give conclusive evidence that God brings every evil work into judgment, and those who spurn His grace must experience His wrath. Again, as we said at the outset, this is very difficult. This is hard. But I hope, again, like I say, that number one, you know for sure in your own individual heart and life that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. For again, we cannot stand before the Lord and say, well, my mom and dad or my grandmother told me that I was saved. No. It has to be, I know in whom I believed. I know in whom I believed. And there is absolutely no doubt about it. I'm speaking, I know, to most that in here that would attest to that. But I also know that affected in here are those who have family, friends, and maybe neighbors who know not the Lord. And I would say this, this should motivate us to an evangelistic zeal that we have heretofore not known if these things are true. And we need to ask God to make us bold. Bold. Not obnoxious, but bold when we would share the gospel and the good news that, you know what? You don't have to be condemned. In fact, we sang about that today, that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing. And we need to tell others that they can be in that category as well.